was a king. Now his birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense. Amen. This series of studies before us this week is second in importance to none in our Christian faith. I would like to suggest, right at the start, that instead of a series of five studies, which they are, they should be considered also as one study, since all five subjects converge and concentrate upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these studies are based, as you know, on Matthew's Gospel. But it may be necessary to refer to other scriptures as time goes on, and there's no rule against anyone bringing in other parts of scripture in comment and question. I trust that none of us has come with the attitude that we've heard all these things since our Sunday school days, and what point is there in going over it all again? I'm sure it must be a very boring thing to feel that one knows so much about everything that there is nothing more to be learned. It rather gives us to sympathize with the Irish mother when she was chastising her rather sophisticated son, and she said, if you didn't know half as much as you do, you wouldn't be half as ignorant as you are. If you see what you mean. I suggest that we all confess how ignorant we are about many of the things that are most familiar to us, and that we ask the Lord to show us new thrills, new wonders in his work, and draw us nearer to his own person. And then our week together will never be spent in vain. Let's remember that even a redoubtable scientist and mathematician like Lord Kelvin, reviewing his long life of discovery, said at the end of it all, "I suppose that I only know 100 million part of anything that there is to be known." Do we feel that we know as much as that? Now, to come to our subject, we know that there are, of the four Gospels, only two which give us an account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we may be well sure that it was not because the other two thought that this was quite unnecessary. In recording the same event, Matthew and Luke give us very different accounts, each noting different circumstances and all coinciding in the all-important fact that Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, was born of a virgin and conceived miraculously by the Holy Ghost. And we shall note the other details as we go along. It is remarkable that the first page of our New Testament opens with this amazing record of the greatest event in history, as in many ways it must be, because here we have nothing less than the Almighty God, the Creator, coming into creation and breaking out of eternity into the world of time and space. God, who is a spirit, becoming manifest in flesh. He who ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father, nestling in the bosom of a frail human mother as a tiny babe. Every subsequent event in God's redemption plan hangs dependently on the accomplishment of this miracle, the great mystery of the Incarnation. And we should remember, as we pursue this study today, that Scripture itself speaks of this as a mystery. Great is the mystery of piety or godliness, God manifest in the flesh. In the modern process of demythologizing the New Testament, many have dispensed with the story of the virgin birth on the score that it belongs to the folklore of the Jewish people, and that this was built around the essential facts of the birth of Christ. They say that it is quite unnecessary because it does not seem to play any important part in the essential revelation of the New Testament. Every Jewish mother around this time treasured in her soul the hope that her son would be the long-promised Messiah. But here in Matthew's Gospel, it is stated to be the great proof that God was fulfilling his promise of 7 centuries before in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14.
And this is the scripture which the angel quotes in his dream to Joseph. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, if you hear it said that the virgin birth is not essential, it's not really necessary to our faith, you can rest assured of this, that if we have not a Savior born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, God has not come into our creation. God has not appeared in this world. The sign that he would give, this shall be the sign, says Isaiah 7:14. And if we have not this sign, we have absolutely no assurance whatever that God has come into our world. Consequently, every other thing that we are going to speak about this week would fall to the ground. Because if the Savior did not come by way of miraculous conception in the virgin's womb, we have one who is called Jesus, and yet who is a son of Adam's race, a sinful man who himself would need salvation. Consequently, our subject this week, the temptations that we shall speak of, could not take place, because at that moment, God said, at that moment, the Lord Jesus was victorious over Satan's power, which would have been an utter impossibility for any son of Adam's race. His transfiguration could not have taken place, because there, God tells us plainly, this is my beloved son, not a son of Adam. His death could not have been vicarious, because he would not have been the Lamb of God to accomplish redemption. And his resurrection could not therefore have taken place, because redemption's work would not have been complete. I trust that these few considerations bear home upon us the very great essential importance of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was necessary that, as not only the God manifested the flesh, but as a true man, and in the line of David, as the heir to David's throne, it was necessary that he should have a legal father. Now here lies a very great difficulty with some in understanding the story of the virgin birth. How could it be possible that the Lord Jesus should be the legal heir to the throne of David, which is the subject of Matthew's Gospel, and if Joseph was not his true natural father? But we find that this is the subject of the angel's instruction to Joseph in the dream, that he was to take to him his wife, because that which was born of her was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, whose character is very clearly given to us in this gospel, not elsewhere, was a just man, a man who was righteous before God, a man of faith clearly, but he obeyed the instructions from God through the angel. And consequently, he threw the protection of his name around the child, Jesus, so that he would be the legitimate and legal heir to the throne of David. The reason for this being that Joseph himself was of the line of David. You'll notice when the angel addressed him, he addressed him as Joseph, thou son of David. We look at the genealogy, we shall find that it comes right down from Abraham concerning the promises of God through King David, right down to Joseph himself, who therefore was in the lineage to the throne. Now, since Jesus was therefore his legal son, Jesus himself becomes the legal heir to the throne and to the promises of Abraham. He made Mary's firstborn son his legal heir. Now, you would notice that in the Gospel of Matthew, therefore, we have the genealogy connected with Joseph in the line of David. If you look at Luke's Gospel, you will find that the genealogy is quite different, because what is given to us there is the lineage of Mary, his mother, who also was of the line of David. But instead of through Solomon, Mary's line is traced through Nathan. But nevertheless, we see therefore that on both sides, both on the side of his father and on the side of his mother, he had the perfect, absolute right, titular right, to the throne of David. Now, another important thing we notice here is the wonderful name. How can we overlook this chapter without noticing the wonderful name that the angel told that Jesus was to bear? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. You ever thought and wonder what this word really means, Jesus? The name that a lisping child can take on its lips. And yet, that very name means Jehovah the Savior. Its very essence tells us that that tiny wee babe born in Bethlehem is none other but the mighty God himself. We notice in Luke's Gospel that the communication is not given to Joseph, but it's given to Mary directly by the angel of God's presence, the angel Gabriel. In 1 Timothy 3:16, let us quote it again. Great is the mystery of godliness, of piety. God was manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, which being interpreted, is God with us. Jesus could have come as a matured man into this world, as indeed Adam did. But he chose to come as an infant, not spared the growing pains of youth and of discipline in an earthly family and in an earthly home. He didn't come merely into this world as an interested spectator to watch on the sidelines of life. He came as the mighty deliverer, God himself, to declare and to accomplish and to bestow salvation upon men. Now, we cannot separate the birth of Jesus from the great purpose of his coming into this world, and that is the death of the cross, about which we should be hearing later in the week. Supposing Jesus had not come, you say, but is it right to suppose that? I think it is. And I'll tell you why. If you read John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 22, you'll hear Jesus say this: if I had not come, if I had not come, supposing I had not come and spoken unto them, they had had no sin. Now we're seeing something of the import of the Savior coming into this world. Suppose he had not come. Simon has written these lines. Suppose that Christ had not been born, that far away Judean home. Suppose that God, whose mighty hand created worlds, had never planned a way for man to be redeemed. Suppose the wise men only dreamed that guiding star whose light still glows down through the centuries. Suppose Christ never walk here in man's sight. Our blessed way, the truth, the light. Suppose he counted all the cost. I think we do well to ponder over words like these. We take so much for granted, and we forget to often that when we write the date 1967, we are subscribing to the fact that this has been the greatest event in human history. An event, one single historical event that changed the calendar of the whole world, without which we should have had no New Testament. Our Old Testament would still have been in Hebrew and Chaldean. We'd have no churches. We'd have no Christian hymns. We'd have no carols. We'd have no Christmas. And the very best aspects of civilization would have been absent, because to Christianity we owe the fact of so many hospitals and many other benevolent institutions which have followed the progress of Christianity. It's remarkable and very easily verifiable by us all that the most backward countries in the world are those where the gospel light has never shone. If he had not come, we would have been like them. But today, with gladness, because he did come, he who was drowned made himself of no reputation. His own deliberate act of volition, coming in the form of a servant and the likeness of man. Now, I want to pass quickly on now to chapter 2, which we are to include in our study, and about which I shall only say a few things. Firstly, it would seem to be necessary to dispose of a great many wrong conceptions about the story of the Magi, who they were when they came, what the star meant, and so forth. You know, I rather think that many folks owe to Christmas cards and Christmas carols almost all they know about the birth of Christ. And you know, even pictures, some of them great masters, portray all this event mixed up in the most glamorous and wonderful way. Often we've seen those glitter Christmas cards with the three kings and glittering crowns and gaudy robes standing beside the shepherds from the field and bringing their gifts to Jesus in the stable or in the manger. Let's try and sort all this out, shall we? When did these wise men come? How many of them were there? Oh, there were three. They were three kings. Where does Scripture say so? How many? Three? Some historians say there were 12. I don't know, but Scripture says nothing about either three or 12 wise men. But when did they come to Jerusalem? If we look at the first verse of chapter 2, in our authorized version, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Now, the best renderings, the best translations of that verse read, "Jesus having been born in Jerusalem." Now, there's a vast difference there, because instead of pinpointing it to the day of the Savior's birth, this allows for what would seem to be a period of perhaps up to 2 years before these wise men came. How do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 16, which we didn't read, we find there that Herod, when he was mocked of the wise men, he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts from 2 years old and under. Now, why should Herod destroy the children up to 2 years of age if the infant Jesus had just been born? Let's remember that these men probably came from Persia, Babylon, and they probably started their journey months ago when they saw, first of all, that star in the east. And let's remember that we have no right to say that that star guided them across the desert. As far as we can see, they lost sight of the star. And instead of coming to Bethlehem, where did they come to? They came to Jerusalem. How did they know that was the star that indicated the Savior's birth? What did these magi know about this? Who were they? Well, they were astrologers, men like those with whom Daniel was thrown into company in his day, and of whom indeed Daniel was made the chief, and whose wisdom was found to be 10 times better than the astrologers of Babylon. And these men studied the stars. And possibly they had a special revelation from God, we don't know. But let us notice, they don't say that they got this information from the stars. And this is particularly important because there have been those who have said that this was a particular constellation of Jupiter and Saturn at that particular time, from which these wise men gathered their information. But we don't read about the stars. It was his star they saw. One singular, outstanding, unique star, another constellation. In 1463, the Jewish teacher, Eber Banel, his name was, prophesied from the stars that the Messiah would be coming soon. But here it was a star, not the stars. It may be that these wise men had some tradition from Balaam's story, which we read in Numbers 24, where Balaam's prophecy says, "There shall arise a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel." Or it may be that they had some fragment of Daniel's prophecy. It was well known throughout the East in those days that there was a universal expectancy of the birth of a great king, and somehow or other, that was connected with Jerusalem. But when they arrived at Jerusalem, what did these wise men find? I thought they might expect to find the red carpet out of Jerusalem, and the bells ring, the flags flying, but alas, what did they find? No thrills, no excitement in the town, nothing extraordinary had happened by the appearance of things. If they bought the equivalent of the Jerusalem Daily Times, there was no headline in that to indicate that the Savior of the world was born, or he who should rule on David's throne. No, the next thing to do was to contact Herod. But alas, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem troubled with him, we read. Why was he troubled? Because he had heard tidings that men had arrived in his city asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? King of the Jews." And Herod wanted to know more about this, so he calls in the scribes, who seem to know exactly, the chief priests and the scribes, where to find this information. How very remarkable that they knew their scripture so well that Micah 5 verse 2 told you exactly where Christ would be born. That Daniel chapter 9 told you when he would be born. And that here in the quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, how he would be born. Was there ever an historical event which was so
prophesied in detail as this. Think what could have gone wrong if this had not been the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. How is he born? Born of a virgin. Where is he born? How Bethlehem, Judah. And when he would be born, told in the 69 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Now, why did the wise men come to Bethlehem? If they followed his star all the way across the desert, why didn't that star guide them to Bethlehem? Somehow or other, their traditions, their ideas, their thoughts were connected with Jerusalem as the city of the great king. But alas, an Edomite was on the throne. Herod was a usurper, and Herod had no intelligence as to this king. Now, we find, therefore, that from the information given by the scribes and the chief priests, the wise men are directed to go to Bethlehem. And as soon as they are on the beam again, there is the star. And we can well understand what is said here, that their hearts were glad when they saw the star once more. They lost it, obviously. They were depending now on human signals. But there were none of us, except this, that from the scripture, he should be born in Bethlehem. And when they got on that wavelength again, there was the star guiding them to exactly where the Savior was. Now, where was it? Well, the carols, and the Christmas cards, and the old master's pictures tell us that this was in the manger, in the stable. But what do we read here? Verse 11. When we were coming to the house where they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. No longer in the stable, but now in the house. This could have been, therefore, some considerable time after Jesus had been born, because no longer is he called the babe, if you'll notice, but the young child, which would indicate some development in age. Notice, too, in that verse, that their first gaze was not upon Mary, his mother. When they saw the young child, it was for him they had come all their hazardous way across the desert, and it was upon him they focused their attention. When they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. When they opened their treasures, presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Ah, you say, there it is, three. There must have been three. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. But who said that each of these wise men brought one of these gifts? One may have brought more, or many may have brought the same kind of gift. Gold? Why? Because he was the Son of God. He was the king. And this was the gift, a royal gift for the king. Gold, frankincense, because of the sweet savor of that life that was going to go up to God with infinite fragrance for those 30 years. And myrrh, the balsam that was used for burial in those days, sweet balsam of myrrh, speaking, of course, rightly of his death. So in these very wonderful presents brought intuitively by these men, we have that which becomes the whole situation in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these describing his greatness and glory in some wonderful way. Well, I've spoken too long, as usual, and I want to hear other voices now. And again, with Mr. Vernon, I would plead that this high platform doesn't inhibit anyone from taking part in this, which is just an ordinary Bible reading, not a Keswick meeting. Where you aren't allowed to take part in the Bible reading. I just want everyone to feel perfectly free in the exchange of questions and comments.
Mr. Stollett, you did say that we would be free to bring in other passages. And I have a question which is partly elucidating what we have here, and perhaps part of bringing in other passages. It's rather striking that there is nothing in this passage that we have read to indicate the pre-existence of the person who was born. It might be implied from one or two statements, but would you say a few words pinpointing the passages which do tell us that the person who was here born was in fact pre-existent to his birth into the world, as we have read?
There are so many of them, Mr. Blackburn. I've made a note of them here. There are so many that you hardly know where to start. But if we take Galatians 4 and verse 4, which I think probably have in mind, but I'd rather you say something about this on the doctrine side. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, or born of a woman, born under the law. Now, when he came into the world, our existence commenced at that point. But when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he came as the result of God having sent him. And therefore, obviously, as Mr. Blanker suggests, his pre-existence is established. Again, Romans 8 and verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or flesh of sin, and by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I think there are so many here that we can hardly quote them all, but would that suffice for a start, Mr. Ruffin?
I'm sure it would. Thank you very much.
There is, of course, the very sense of the quotation that you have made from Isaiah 7, which exists on the day. And not only so, but there is in that wonderful passage the very association of that with his manhood. It goes on to say, Buffer Honey should be, yes, and so on. Goes on even to say that he may know to refuse the evil to good, which is a remarkable thing.
Would you agree with that, Mr. Blackburn? That that's implied in that scripture?
Yes, I did say that it is implied in these passages. Perhaps in addition to the ones you have mentioned, Mr. Stollett, amongst those you have already in mind, it all seems to me that the most explicit of all is the opening of the Gospel of John, where it says, the Word was from the beginning. The Word was God. And then a few verses later, you have the statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. I think if you put this alongside the very well-known passage in Philippians 2, being in the form of God, he humbled himself and took the form of a servant, then you have perhaps the most explicit of all the statements in the rest of the scriptures of his pre-existence before he became flesh.
As well as having the name Emmanuel here, is there nothing inherent in the name Jesus which has already been translated for us as Jehovah, the Savior?
I think so, Mr. Burt. I think it is there. God with us in the form of a child clearly shows that there has been a change of form here, that God, who is Spirit, has been manifest. Because if God had come into the world without incarnation, we shouldn't have been probably conscious of his being here. This probably presents a difficulty in our day and generation, in the presence of the Holy Spirit here on earth. How apt we are to forget that God is still here in this world, though not incarnate, in the presence of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We can't see him. But Jesus came in the way that 1 John 1 tells us, things about him, that we have seen him, we've heard him, and handled of the word of life. In other words, he was visible, he was audible, and he was tangible.
It might be helpful to tell us just what the name Jehovah means.
Well, would you like to help us on that, Mr. Press? I'm sure you can. Please do. All brains are not on the platform. Well, of course, we know that until Moses' time, God was not known by this name. This was given to Moses. And he asked definitely who God was and who sent him. But God has been known by other names, but Jehovah is his name as the covenant-keeping God. Am I right?
Well, I was wondering if there was not inherent in it the fact that he is the everlasting, that he is, he was, and he is to come.
Yes. Mr. Blackburn, could you help us on this? You're more knowledgeable than the rest of us.
Yes. Nevertheless, I feel that all that has been said, we are pointing out features which make this not inconsistent with his pre-existence. But we certainly have to go to other passages to find this so explicitly taught. For example, the word Jesus is the same as the name Joshua, but Joshua wasn't the pre-existent God. Lots of men bore names that involved the name of God. So that the name itself is not sufficient all by itself to show this. We have to bring in these other passages, and then we find that what is here is completely consistent with it. Do you agree with that, Mr. Stoddard?
I think that's very helpful.
Mr. Stoddard, you made a pretty hot attack on Christmas cards. I don't know what the book depot has to say. Would you like to say something, bearing some of our younger friends in mind, about a Christian's attitude to Christmas?
Well, I know that it is generally contended, of course, that there is nothing in the New Testament that authorizes us to celebrate or annually commemorate the Lord's birth. There are people who read a passage like we read this morning on Christmas Day and they never think of it for the rest of the year. Similarly, with the Lord's death, they read that on Good Friday and then forget about it. But I do believe it is a good thing for us to periodically think of this wonderful miracle of grace that God himself became man, not a creature, though in his own creation, Lord of it. But I think, irrespective of whether this takes place on December the 25th or July the 1st, I think it's a very good thing for us to refresh our minds of this wonderful event and probably forget about a good deal of trash and glamour and glitter that is associated with Christmas.
You mentioned the Joshua. Is it not interesting to compare the name Jesus with Joshua? Joshua was the leader of the Jewish people. Moses said that God would raise up one like unto him. He might have preferred past Joshua, but he was another leader, a king come from the Jewish people, and he gave the name Joshua, comparing with the former leader. And also another point is interesting, it's remarkable that the first statement about him when he's announced is that he shall save his people from their sins. If any leader or king today could do that, the nation would be in marvelous condition. All their plans and promises and efforts are nullified by the fact that men are sinners.
And that wasn't true, of course. Never said
of the Joshuas, and there was more than one, in the Old Testament. It was never added, "He shall save his people from their sins." It's safeguarded here because this immediately asserts that if he has a people, he must be a king, at least, and if he is to save his people from their sins, he therefore must be their savior, their deliverer. So it is unique, as you say, Mr. John Russell. You see, we can't, Joshua of old, we can learn by parallels in Old Testament scriptures certain features, but I think what Mr. Blackburn's been rightly insisting on is that we must have, and we do have, direct teaching in scripture, particularly in the epistles, establishing the fact that the Lord Jesus came into this world by incarnation. No other man ever did. That is to say, he came in from one previous existence into another. And the womb of the Virgin was not the beginning of history.
Mention was made of the New Testament as confirming the divinity of Christ. What about the Old?
Well, what about it, Mr. Corton? Say what you're asking. Do you have particular passages in mind?
Well, in Zechariah, it shall come to pass in that day that I, Jehovah, will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against you. And I, Jehovah, speaking, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon thee, and Jehovah is a pride, she receiveth, they shall look upon thee, whom they have.
Which relates, as you agree, Mr. Corcoran, to a day still future, and not to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. This relates to the day, of course, when he will appear to execute judgment in favor of his people and against the nations of earth.
I understand the simplest explanation of the word Jehovah is that he which was and is, that is the most straightforward and simplest illustrated meaning of the new term.
You did ask me to comment upon this, Mr. Stoddard, I think.
Yes,
yes, I think that on either this or he that is in the eternal sense. Yes, Mr. Burse, I'm sure, was quite right in pointing out that if the name Jesus involves the name Jehovah, then it does involve his eternity. I might perhaps add, Mr. Stoddard, that I wasn't really looking for proofs of the Lord Jesus, his divinity or deity. I was looking particularly for what does not really appear in this narrative, that it was an incarnation, that the one who was here born was existing first. And so far as the Old Testament is concerned, Mr. Stoddard, you did point us, I'm sure, to the best one of all, which is the full quotation from Micah. It isn't given fully here, but it's absolutely explicit there, where it says, "Bethlehem Ephratah, thou art not least amongst the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings forth are from everlasting." So there you have quite explicitly the pre-existence of the one born at Bethlehem Ephratah. But it isn't just quoted in that form here. You have to bring in these other passages to see the truth.
Is it not true that in this passage there is adequate proof of the inspiration and too of the deity? Chiefly through, first of all, the confirmation of the scriptures by reference to the.
I feel that's one of the very greatest significances in the account. That God here gives the proof of his own intervention in this by the angel citing in Joseph's dream this passage from Isaiah 7:14.
after all, we've been in Acts of 7 centuries. And the scepter certainly had departed from Judah long ago. Why then should there be this child born of David's line and so much made about it, if it wasn't the very thing that God spoke about 7 centuries ago and here is proved to be fulfilling his word? People say so lightly, you know, well, I sort of believe in the virgin birth, you know, but it was really an impossible thing. I mean, it was written in a pre-scientific age, and of course the Bible is a pre-scientific book, and they couldn't help it, poor souls. They haven't as much knowledge as we have about one thing and another in this matter. We speak so freely about these things nowadays. But here, I think we do well to speak with utmost reverence and worship in our hearts that this is the great indication that God himself has come into this world in the form of a tiny baby.
The virgin birth comes out at the very beginning, doesn't it? It's the seed of the woman, and not the seed of the man.
Very carefully preserved.
Again, the Old Testament, in the 9th of Isaiah, for unto us the son is born. It speaks there very, very strikingly, doesn't it? For unto us a son is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The sheep is carried on his shoulders. But here, the government is just on one shoulder, well, this morning.
And his name shall be called Wonderful.
And his name shall be called Wonderful. It's a very well known passage, isn't it? Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, or Father of eternity, and the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and kingdom, upon his kingdom, to order it, and so forth. It's a very striking passage, isn't it?
Good.
About the Lord's incarnation. You couldn't have a more emphatic statement, could you?
You couldn't.
In view of the fact, Mr. Stoller, that this doctrine of the virgin birth is so essential, so why do you think it is that it isn't specifically in the preaching of the early apostles and in their books? It's there by inference, but not...
I don't know the answer to that question, Mr. Tyson. Quite I don't know why. In the epistles too, there is not a specific reference to the virgin birth of Christ. He was born, but there's nothing to indicate the unique nature of his birth so far as I know. I'd like help from others on this because I feel I need it. I'd like to know the answer to your particular question, Mr. Tyson. Had you anything in mind yourself?
No, I would like help because it is one of the things that you mentioned early on. Leveled against this teaching, isn't it, by those who refuse it?
Yes.
Was it not that they were called upon to witness?
Yes, but the resurrection of whom, Mr. Simpson? You see, we've been saying, rightly or wrongly, one has said already this morning, that all the successive steps in redemption's plan hang on this miraculous event, the fulfillment of God's word. And if the resurrection was not the resurrection of one who was indicated, singled out in this way as God incarnate, then we simply have the resurrection of a Lazarus or others who were raised from the dead.
But would not the fact of him being raised include the miraculous earth?
Well, it's inculcated in it, shall we say. It's involved in it, but it's not specifically mentioned as the darkness thing. Anyone else can help us on this?
Is it not so, Mr. Stoddard, that most of the sermons that you read in the Acts, and no doubt the later writings in the epistles, were written to people who would well understand that the Christ was to be born of a virgin, and that there was therefore no need to demonstrate this?
On the human level, I suppose it would be the Spirit of God delicately avoiding it because Mary would be still alive.
Yes, maybe so.
No, I won't discuss the whole certain specific things which they were called upon to draw attention to, and they did do this exactly. And I don't think the merchant boat was one of them. But, I mean, the apostles, when they went out preaching, they went to preach the kingdom of God, went to preach the fact of his death and resurrection and his coming glory. I know.
Yes, that is true. That is true. I'm sure Christ has it in mind. But the question was why? Why this? Why was this so? If the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is a vital truth in our Christian faith, why does it not receive more prominence in the later part of the New Testament than it does?
Well, don't you think that this is that it is indeed a vital truth? I'm not in the least trying to draw anything away from that. But it is a vital truth which would become apparent to everyone who accepted the fact. And the fact of the gospel, which brought about salvation, were the ones connected with his death, resurrection, and coming glory.
Is there any connection in the fact that a lot of the preaching of the early apostles was in the name of Jesus? And I think that here is the great link. It's the Peter stood up. It was Jesus of Nazareth, and repent ye and believe in the name of Jesus, etc. And I think this probably is the connecting link.
I think that's very, very much very apropos. Now we are on the subject. Would you say something back then?
Yes, I'm sure. As far as I'm concerned, I admit this is a curious fact that there is not this reference. But just 3 points that I might contribute, Mr. Stoddart. One is, when we talk about the later writings of the New Testament, that is almost always implicit in our minds that the writing of the Gospels was contemporaneous with the events recorded. Whereas the writings of the Gospels are almost certainly, for example, after some epistles. So that we're not talking about something which was written in the earliest books and omitted later. The gospel probably came right in the middle of the other writings, so far as time is concerned. Secondly, I think Mr. Simpson put his finger on a point. They were witnesses of things they were competent to witness about. And the only person who was competent to witness about this was Mary. And therefore, only those people who were in her confidence could witness. They couldn't say, as they said about the resurrection, we are witnesses of his resurrection. And so the witness of Mary is given by those competent to give it. Thirdly, we have these statements of the birth of Christ as an incarnation later. And when reading these things, we go back to the gospel story. It's absolutely consistent with it by the story of the virgin birth.
Have you heard, brethren, the word of the Lord himself, a very important bearing on this? When the Jews asked him, who art thou? And he said, I am from above. I am not of this world. And if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And we had mentioned this afternoon that he is the Jesus who will save his people from their sins. So it is intuitive here that they will die in their sins. And if they can understand, Israel will understand what he meant when he said, I am.
When we remember that John's Gospel was one of the latest, written quite a long while after his epistles, and again and again in that Gospel we have the Lord speaking of himself, coming down from heaven, the bread from heaven, what if I should go back to where I came, and so on. Implying the fact of his coming into this world through the Word being made flesh and so on. I think there we have in the later part of the writings of the early church,
the same writer writing in his first epistle, adding to what we've already heard about the first verse of 1 John, for the light was manifest. And I think the suggestion has already been made that this was so plain at the time But there was no need to assert it. There was no criticism.
You know history. You feel. Would it be the case that the criticism in connection with the virgin birth did come at a very much later date?
Point I'm not very sure about, Mr. Stoddart.
It's certainly rampant nowadays, and what we're finding, and what is so important about these studies we're doing this week, is just this, that we're going over again the very things that are being assailed on all sides today. The virgin birth of Christ, his temptations, his transfiguration, his death, his resurrection, all these things are under challenge from many directions, even in Christendom, not from heathendom. It's most alarming to note that these destructive criticisms of historical facts in Scripture are coming not from the ranks of the communists, but coming from those within inside the Christian Church, as we may say. So that we have to be armed. We felt that it's good to go over these things, so that again and again our hearts might be assured of the things that we believe. And why do we?
First, the genealogies. You said that the second one was through Mary.
Yes.
Is that obvious? That's the first question.
Well, I think so. If we look at it, Doctor, for chapter. Yeah, this is where you need to find out too. Because when you come down, this comes in reverse order, of course, to Matthew's Gospel. We begin in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, right? Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. Now, let's notice what's in parentheses there. Being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli. Now, if we refer to Matthew's Gospel, we shall find there that Joseph's father here was Jacob. Now, Jacob was the actual, shall we say, historical, legitimate, legal father of Joseph. But here, genealogy which is given traces Joseph as the son of Heli, because Joseph was supposed, as was supposed, to be the father. He was actually legitimately and legally the father, but as the son of Heli. And then you trace the rest of that, goes right back, of course, to Adam, through Nathan back to David, and David back to Adam. We can only conclude, I admit that it isn't word for word asserted that this is Mary's genealogy, but since the two fathers of Joseph are given, one must be the legal father, and the other must be the father of the child's mother, to give it any sense, whatever. I don't know whether I've muddled that up more than ever, probably I have.
So that you are saying that Joseph was not the son of Eli?
Joseph was not the son of Eli, yes. Joseph was the son of, Joseph's father was Jacob. This Joseph.
You mean the son of Law?
Yes. Yes, Doctor, yes, that's the son of Law. And it's quite legitimate, it's quite
right.
It doesn't take off at all, but Harry.
It's not obvious.
No, it doesn't really
stand up, sir. The second question is in relation to Bethlehem and this problem of the kings. When we read in Luke, we find that after the days of her purification accomplished, they went to Jerusalem.
Yes.
And he was circumcised there, according to other things happened. And he said they returned to Nazareth.
Yes.
So that it would seem they were in Nazareth in a matter of So that this 2 years has to be reduced quite a bit,
doesn't it? No, I don't think so. At all. You see, they would come up to the city of their registration annually, presumably, and it's very likely that when the Magi came to visit them at Jerusalem, it was not the first visit to Jerusalem, but maybe the second.
Well, the Magi, if I understand, went to Bethlehem, is that right?
From Jerusalem they went to Bethlehem. They didn't go to Bethlehem straight away. They went to Jerusalem, showing that they were depending not then on the star which they lost sight of, but upon human information, as much information as they could get. But there's nothing consistent. I mean, we can't pin this thing down to the actual number of words, but there's nothing inconsistent with this thought that it could have been the second visit to Bethlehem. Unless anyone can find a flaw in that somewhere else.
Could I please make a contribution about the genealogy? I think we have to remember that these genealogies were written for people who, for whom genealogies were a very exact science. And like all exact sciences, that they had their own conventions, which are hidden from the uninitiated. And they had their conventions about calling a son-in-law a son, which would pass for them absolutely unchallenged. And then the other difficulties are that it says 14 generations, and it isn't 14 generations if you put them all in. But the point being, they're referring to actual books written according to these conventions. And they would be therefore effective for the people who understood the genealogical conventions. And there is a book which lots of our younger people who might be interested in these questions might find in their father's shelves, covered with dust and could be rubbed off if necessary. It's a book called The Irrationalism of Infidelity. Now, The Irrationalism of Infidelity gives the best treatment that I've found anywhere of this question of the genealogies, goes into it very thoroughly indeed. And it is worth consulting on this matter. And I think makes clear at the end of quite an elaborate discussion, as Mr. Stollett has said, that it isn't obvious from the narrative that it is the genealogy of Mary, but since it is different, what else can it be?
I think that's very good reason. Somebody may tackle Mr. Simpson afterwards for the irrationalism of infidelity, which is by no less a person than Mr. Ian Darby. And extremely valuable, critical reading, and a very complete answer to many of the criticisms which are current today.
We had quoted to us Philippians, where it says that it's himself. One of the other criticisms that in fact the Lord was not God. To what extent did he empty himself? Was he sort of limited by the knowledge of his day?
Very deep theological waters now we embark on that, but I believe still that the answer is in the content of the epistles which deal with the person of the Lord, and particularly the passage Mr. Blackburn's quoted from the second chapter of Philippians, who being in the form of God, that is the external form of God, essential to his nature, but what is visible and external to Godhead majesty. Being in the form of God, he thought it not an object of routine, something to be grasped at, to be equal with himself of no reputation, or empty himself as equal. I think that the only safeguard against this is to balance our thoughts with the balance which Scripture gives to these things. You see, if refer again to the first chapter of the Epistle to Colossians, we can make no mistake as to the extent to which the Lord did empty himself. He emptied himself of what was external to Godhead form and took upon him the external form. Right here, Mr. Blackburn, keep it right. The external form of a servant. Let's say, a servant wasn't what he was in his nature, but it was the form, the status, if you like, that he took in manhood. Instead of being a master, he took the status or external form of a servant without anything impinging on the essential nature of his being. Because if you refer to Colossians 1, in him dwelt all fullness of the Godhead bodily in a body. So that it could not be in any sense the emptying of what he was in his essential being, his nature, but simply the laying aside as a garment, as a status of what Godhead form would be. Would you help us on that?
Yes, I'm sure, Mr. Stollett, that it's a good thing in sort of helping to train each other as to how to think and seek the help of God to think in approaching these matters. This is a very good piece of advice to give. First of all, the rest of Scripture is so abundantly clear about the complete deity of the man Christ Jesus that it cannot mean that he emptied himself, cannot mean he ceased to become God. Therefore, a reverent inquiry of the passage itself indicates what it does mean. It was a terrific thing that the Lord Jesus exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant, quite sufficient to fill with meaning the expression he emptied himself without raising at all the question of his deity.